Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll tell you why we're there in a moment. But first, I want us to read this text. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. And I just want to say that as we start to read this text this morning, this passage of Scripture contains for me some of my favorite themes in the entire Word of God. I love that it dovetails with the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. I love the themes that are in this text, and I know you're going to too. Let's read this together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it never fails that your word to our souls, God, is life. When you speak your word to obedient and to receptive hearts, God, it transforms us. Not merely in the external ways, God, but it changes us on the inside, from the inside out. And I'm so grateful, Lord, that you are a God who speaks, and who speaks clearly, speaks in a way that we can understand, speaks in a way that strengthens our hearts, makes us to be more and more in awe of you. You speak to us words that stoke our faith and stoke our love, that stoke our devotion and obedience to you, and I thank you for it. I'm praying, Lord God, that as we look at your word today, that you will powerfully, powerfully impress these truths on our hearts. We need them, God. We need them. We're living in a world, God, it seems, has gone mad. In the last several weeks, there are things that have happened here, Lord, and you know them. This is not new to you, but there are things that have happened, situations that have arisen. Lord, we could not have even contemplated 6 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago. Things are changing rapidly, but one thing stays the same. You are sovereign God. And so, I pray that you would anchor us firmly to you today. And I pray that you would bind us to you by cords of love. And Lord, that your word, it would just cinch the knots of that love, those cords of love between us. I love you. I'm so grateful for this time. I pray that you would grant me, Father, grace by your Spirit to preach your word in a way that is in keeping with your desire, your will, in a way that, Father God, is a blessing and an encouragement to your people, and in a way, Father, that is compelling to those who are listening that have not come to surrender themselves to you in faith and obedience yet. I pray that they would. I pray, Lord, that there would be elect that would hear these words and that would fall on their faces before you and cry out and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Make your glory rest upon us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, last week when we were looking at Psalm 85, you know, we talked about and we considered the desperate need, the real desperate need for the church to be restored, for the church to be revived. And not just in our nation and around the world, but beloved, right here. We need restored. We need revived. And I said to you that one of the most important things that had to happen in response to these current events that we find ourselves in, current events orchestrated and ordained by God, really. I mean, these are not a surprise to God at all. But one of the main things that need to happen is this, is that the true church needed to recover, needed to realize anew who and whose she is. We need to remember, we need to embrace with our whole hearts who we are, to whom we belong, and what are God's purposes in us. We're here in this earth for a reason. We have, you know, when God saves us, He doesn't translate us to heaven immediately because there is a purpose for us being here. And so we need to be reawakened to what that is. And I'll say this again, I said it last week, but I don't think that it can be said too much. Listen, the church, beloved, we've got to remember what it is. It's not an American institution, is it? It's not. This is not patented by America, the church. It's not. It's not a Southern cultural thing, okay? It's not like, I don't know, that whatever those clothes are that people wear that have the black dog on it. I forget what they're called. It's not a government program or an initiative. It's not a social institution or the invention of fallen man. Beloved, the church is the creation of God. It is every bit a supernatural creation of God as this universe is. We are God's people. We've been chosen by the predetermined gracious purpose of God. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been set apart by the Holy Spirit and consecrated to the triune God to be His people now in time, but for all of eternity. Beloved, we got to remember who we are and whose we are. And so to that end, here's what we're going to do. We're going to begin a series here on the church. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at the words of the Apostle Peter, at the words of the Apostle Paul, and at the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus our minds and we're going to focus our hearts on recovering what we can so easily forget, what Satan would have us neglect and overlook, what the world would seek to have us abandon. And that's our identity and the identity of the God to whom we belong. And we're going to start this morning with these words from the Apostle Peter. Now, you might ask yourself this question. Why in the world are we starting with Peter? Shouldn't we start with Jesus? Well, we could. And that's a good question. So let me tell you why we're starting with Peter. Here's why. First, we're going to begin with Peter because it was to him, as the representative of all of the other apostles, it was to him that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this great promise in Matthew chapter 16. You'll know these words when I read them to you. Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Right? Why start with Peter? Well, we start with Peter because it's to him to whom Christ made this great promise. In fact, do this with me. Turn to Matthew 16 for just a moment. Turn over to Matthew 16 and let's look at this text for just one small moment this morning. Okay? I want you to remember what the context of this is. I want you to remember what's going on in this moment. Okay, Jesus is talking to his disciples. They are there in Caesarea Philippi. They're on a hillside and there are a variety of different gods that are worshipped there. And so he asks his disciples, he says, hey, who are people saying that I am? And you remember they gave to the Lord various answers. They said, well, some are saying you're John the Baptist. Some are saying you're Elijah. Some are saying you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then we read that the Lord Jesus Christ said to them in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And that's really the question. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. That confession that Peter made, it was, and it still is the confession of all confessions. It's that confession upon which the church is built. Speaking for all the other disciples that were there, all the other apostles, as he often did as their leader, Peter actually nails the question. How'd he do it? It wasn't dumb luck. Peter, you know, his life demonstrates that. How did he get it right? It's not because he was smarter than anybody else. It wasn't because he heard it from somebody else. It wasn't because of the result of his discernment or any human wisdom in him at all. Peter got this question right because God had revealed this truth to his heart and his soul. It was divine revelation that made Peter confess the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ responds in verse 18 with those words that I read to you earlier. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's sort of a play on words here when he calls Peter's rock. The word for Peter is the word Petros, which is the Greek word for a small stone, a little pebble. But the word that is translated as rock here is the Greek word Petra, which means a shelf or a ledge of rock or a mountainous peak. A Petros would simply be a small portion of a Petra, a pebble, as compared to a ledge, a rock, a foundation. And Jesus is addressing Peter as the representative of the 12. And he's saying to him, Peter, your confession will be the foundation on which I will build my church. I'll build it through you and through your brother apostles, through your preaching, your uniquely gifted and inspired teaching and preaching. You will be the instruments by which the foundation of the church will be laid. And on the preaching of the apostles' doctrine, by it, I will build the church. How is the church being built today? It's being built by the faithful preaching of the apostles' doctrine. Not by human ingenuity, not by human wisdom, not by pragmatism, not by church tinkering, not by religious inventiveness. It's being built by the plain preaching of the apostles' doctrine, the plain preaching of the Word of God. And the church that Christ promises to build is his ecclesia. It's a Greek word that means called out assembly. The church that he's building is his own called out assembly of people that belong to him. And it's not just us, right? It's not just West Salem. It's not just the one visible church that began in Jerusalem. It is the blessed company of everybody who has been called to belong to Christ throughout the world. All those at every time and every era, every language and every nation. It's composed of those who have truly confessed Christ, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who have been clothed in Christ's righteousness, and who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit of God, who have believed the same gospel as God revealed through the apostles. That is the church that Christ is building. And listen to me. Here's what Jesus wants us to understand. His church is going to come to fruition. You know, I think sometimes, and I look at our world right now, and you know, when you look at it and you see what's going on, I just read yesterday how the city of Kansas City is now requiring that anybody who goes to a church service has to register with their name and their address and their contact information, and the churches there have to turn over their membership rosters to the local government so that they can keep track on who is going to church, so that they can ostensibly keep track on the virus. Right. Sure. Come on, beloved. We're not that stupid, are we? This church, it's going to come to full fruition. It's going to come to its full fruition. Look, men, and they build things all the time. Men build stuff all the time that seems to be so lasting and so important, right? And you think back to like, you know, the Titanic, the unsinkable ship. Well, yeah, for what? How many hours? Right? You think about the great skyscrapers that we've built, that we've seen come tumbling to the ground. Men build things all the time that seem so important and lasting. Great kingdoms, empires, governments, nations, constitutions, laws, cities, institutions. Let me tell you something. Every single one of them is subject to change. It's subject to corruption, to decay, and to eventual loss. The only building built up of the spiritual stones of God's people that will last forever, beloved, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. This church will come to fruition. And it doesn't matter how difficult or cruel the situation or the circumstances get. It doesn't matter how many outward churches turn liberal or legalistic or apathetic or anemic or weak. The true church is going to go on because we belong to someone and something that cannot fail. Amen? In fact, Jesus says this. Look at it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what he's saying? All of Satan's attempts to wreck and ruin and destroy the church, all of Satan's attempts to enslave the church or derail Christ's building of his people or to destroy or crush or eliminate the church, they're all futile. They are all exercises in futility. Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not resist his building of the church. And you know what? Then Jesus tells Peter and the disciples how he's going to do it. Look at verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So I'm going to give you keys. I'm going to give you the symbolic authority, the symbol of delegated power. I'm going to give you the keys to opening and closing the door to heaven. And those keys that open and close the door of heaven, beloved, is the preaching of the Word of God. This is a rabbinic sort of comment, this is rabbinic language in which he is speaking. By preaching and teaching the gospel, the apostles would open and close the way to heaven. Those who would receive it, those who would hear the gospel and respond in faith and obedience and devotion and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, the way to heaven would be opened. For those who would reject the gospel, reject the plain teaching of the Word of God, the door to heaven would be closed. But what they would actually be doing is that they would be opening and closing. If you look at the Greek, they would be opening and closing, or they would be binding or loosing whatever was bound and loosed in heaven already. They would be accomplishing the purpose of God. In preaching the Word of God, they would see the church of God being built according to the plan of God. And it was so. Think about it, man. Peter preached the first sermon. The first sermon that opened the doors to heaven on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit of God descended from heaven and filled up those believers. And Peter stood and preached and 3,000 came to faith in Christ in one day. It continued in Acts chapter 10 when he took the gospel to the Gentiles, to a man named Cornelius in Caesarea. Peter was at the very beginning of the building of the church of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, first, we're starting with Peter. But second, the second reason we're starting with Peter is this. It's because Peter's epistle here was written in a very specific cultural atmosphere. The Lord Jesus Christ had told Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And you know what? The people in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, they needed to hear that reassurance. And here's why. In AD 64, when this epistle was written, Nero was the governor of the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about Nero, if you are familiar with Roman history at all, Nero was insane. He was a madman. He was a murderous tyrant. He was a hater of all things Christian. And he took out his hatred on the church, wherever it was to be found in the Roman Empire. Even amongst these churches that were on the outskirts of the Roman Empire in what is now known as modern day Turkey. These guys were suffering. They were experiencing hatred and ostracism. They were experiencing suspicion and violence and slander and malice. They were experiencing government interference with the practice of their faith. All these things were already taking place, and full-blown persecution was on the horizon. Soon, Nero, being the crazy man that he was, would burn down part of Rome so he could put up his new building project. And he needed a scapegoat. So guess who he blamed? The Christians. And they were rounded up. Many of them. Beheaded. Rolled in pitch and hung on stakes and burned for their allegiance to Christ. And some of them, even, again, these churches on the edge of the Roman Empire, would not escape the storm that was coming and in some ways was already there. A storm that was already there but was escalating more quickly than anyone could have imagined. It sounds so thoroughly modern, beloved, doesn't it? That's why we're starting with Peter. What in the world could Peter possibly say to these churches? Well, how could he encourage them in such a time as this? What could he say to them that would touch their hearts? That would give them what they needed to hear? What could Peter possibly say to them? What encouragement can he give to them? Can he give to us? Well, look at these words, the first two verses again. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. Just two verses. But look at them again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here's Peter. He introduces himself as not the chief apostle, as not the most important apostle, as not the leader of the band. There's no pride now in Peter much anymore. Peter just introduces himself as an apostle. An apostle that knew what it was to be pursued by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was yet in sin, who knew what it was to fail greatly. His Lord and His King, and yet be forgiven and restored and sent to preach the gospel. He sends this letter to these brothers that are, and these sisters that are, man, they're in the thick of it, and he, I want you to notice what he does here. He first reminds them of who they are. Now you're going to know why I picked this text. Who they are, and then whose they are. He reminds them of who they are, and he reminds them of whose they are. He calls them elect exiles. Elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I want you to notice what Peter's doing here because it's beautiful. This is beautiful Peter. This is Peter at his best. That phrase, the dispersion, originally was used of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, remember, we talked about this last week. We talked about how the nation of Israel, because of their rebellion against God, had faced this lengthy period of time in exile a long way from their homeland, right, in Babylon. They were taken to Babylon. They had to live in a hostile environment where they were under pressure to conform to the surrounding pagan culture and where resistance could lead to severe suffering for them. And Peter picks up that theme. And he applies it to these Christians that are scattered throughout the world. These people that are just like us. He reminds them that they're exiles. And that they're to regard themselves just as the Old Testament Jews were to regard themselves in Babylon, to live when they were living in this place that was not their home, and yet they were to remain faithful to the Lord God. They were not to regard Cappadocia or Bithynia or the others as their home. They were exiles and they were strangers to this world and to its views. Strangers to its thoughts and its desires, to its hopes and its fears, to its wisdom and its folly. And so in their daily walk, in their speech, in their mind, in their spirit, and in their judgment, and in their affections, they were to be set apart and faithful to God in Christ, no matter what the people around them did. And that's the message that we need to hear as well, beloved, isn't it? We need to be reminded of who we are. We're exiles in this world. We're exiles in a world that's in rebellion to God. This is not our home. We are exiles in this world that is in rebellion to God. But, listen now, we are elect exiles. We're not just exiles. We are elect exiles. We are God's chosen ones in this earth. That's what the word elect means. That's what the word elect means. It's the divine, it is a divine word. It's the Greek word eklektos, which simply means to be chosen out by the will of God. Election, beloved, is God's divine choosing. His divine choosing out for himself from all of creation, those to whom he would give grace to repent of their sin. Grace to repent of unbelief and faith to believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to treasure him as Lord and Savior and to trust in him as the only way of salvation. It's a choice that is not based in any way upon human merit. It's not based in any way upon how lovable we think we may be, because we're really not. It's not based upon any human merit, but upon God's sovereign choice. God chose out of the world of sinners a people to be his own. It was true of Israel, spiritual Israel, and it's true of us. What's really sad, though, in our days is that this concept of God choosing his people out from all the sinners in the world, choosing a people to belong to himself, has become this theological football. It's become this thing over which we wrangle. It's become a subject for discussion fodder and rancorous debate among people who profess Christ. And that's foolish. Instead, the fact that God has chosen you as you live as strangers and aliens in this world is meant to be for you who are Christians a comfort, an encouragement, a strength, a hope, a source of endurance and joy for you, his people. We belong to him because he's chosen you for himself. Think about the flip side of that. Think about how ignorant and foolish it is to say, you know, I want to believe myself is not really chosen by God. Now, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to believe that God chose me. I want to believe it just kind of happened by chance. Or I was just kind of smart enough to hear the gospel and, you know, I applied my own good, you know, will and pulled up my bootstraps of belief and come on, man. Think of how many times things you believe in slip right through your fingers. And there's no such thing as chance in a world in which God is sovereign. When God calls you his chosen people, when Scripture clearly tells us, because that's what the word elect means, people that try to twist it around just drives me crazy. Listen, when God tells you you're his people, that he's chosen you, it's not so you can argue with God. No, you didn't. I chose you. No. It's so you can say, thank you, God. Thank you that I am secure in you. Because when you choose me, you're a God who makes choices and you don't change your mind. If I belong to you now, if you've chosen me now, God, I know you've chosen me forever. Right? Are you with me? Do you hear me? Say amen, even in your car. You see why that's so important? Listen, beloved. Why it's important for them, for us. Storm clouds are gathering. Peter knows that this is going to be hard for them, and so he wants them to remember from the jump, listen, I know you're living in a world that really doesn't care for you much, but God loves you. You're his chosen people. And as you live in this world, and as you live as an exile from your true citizenship in heaven, as you live as objects of scorn to this Christ-rejecting world, do not forget that you belong to God. Do not be discouraged, because the reason that you're an alien and the reason that you're a stranger and the reason that you're an exile in this world is because God chose you to belong to himself. In fact, it's a lesson that Peter learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus told his disciples these words: if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're hated, it's not because of you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's why they don't like you. Because I've chosen you to belong to me. In this persecution that you deal with, the trials that you face, God has not forgotten or abandoned you. You may be scattered throughout this world, but you're chosen and you're gathered to God. You may be strangers among the people with whom you live, but you're known by God. You may be living in a fallen world, but this is not your home. You're heirs through Christ to a new heaven and a new earth. You may be despised. You may be marginalized. You may be classified as non-essential, but you are loved by God. And man, that's music to my ears. And that's strength to my soul. But I want you to think about this. What good would it be, really? What good would it be to have the acceptance of the world? To have the official approval and sanction of the government? To take government money? To escape hardship and suffering for the sake of Christ? To have possessions and money and popularity and yet be severed from and estranged from God? Listen, I would rather be chosen by God and hated by the world than be loved by the world and rejected by God. Wouldn't you? To be the chosen of God is a great grace. And Peter wants these guys to remember. He wants to remind them of it right now. He wants to remind them, yeah, you're exiles in the world, but you're chosen by God to be His own. He wants them to know who they are. And then He wants them to understand how it took place. He wants them to understand how it is that they became the people of God. He wants them to understand the work of the triune God to make them, to make us His people. Peter says what? That we are the elect. We're the chosen people of God. How? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood. Peter wants us to behold this triune God now, who has made us His people, who's made us His chosen ones. How in the world did this come to be? How did we become to be the people of God? You ever ask yourself that? How in the world did God ever take me to be His own? Well, we came to be the people of God, first of all, Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Our salvation, our belonging to God, our being His chosen ones began with God's foreknowledge. You know who a Christian is? What a Christian is? A Christian is someone whom God foreknew. Okay? Someone whom God foreknew. When we talk about God's foreknowledge, what are we talking about? Well, certainly there's an aspect of, you know, foresight because God's omniscient. Certainly it's got an element of foreordaining something to pass because God is sovereign over all instances. But it even more has the concept of foreloving someone. Foreloving someone. It's the Greek word prognosko. Prognosko, when you look at it, when you see it in the New Testament, when it's used, it's not used in a way that speaks simply of having advanced knowledge of something. It carries with it the understanding of intimate, personal, well-acquainted knowledge of someone. When we say that God foreknew someone, knew someone beforehand, it means that God knew them intimately and personally. And it means this, that He set His love upon them as His own at some time in the past. It's an expression of God's deep fatherly love. When Peter speaks of the foreknowledge of God, he's describing how the Lord God of heaven and earth set His love on you, if you're a Christian, set His love on you before you ever existed. Before you were the first hint of a cell in your mother's womb. Long beforehand, before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon you, chose you to be His own. God had chosen these people, these Christians that were in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, etc. He had chosen them for salvation by Christ through His Spirit. He had set His love upon them and determined that He would bring them to salvation in exactly the same way that He has with us. The church is God's chosen. There's elect according to His foreknowledge, according to His love. You know, I love to preach this doctrine. I love it. It's one of my favorite doctrines in all of Scripture. That before I ever existed, before you ever existed, brother and sister in Christ, God knew you in His mind, in His eternal mind. He knew you. And He set His redeeming love upon you and determined that He would do everything necessary in order to make you His son or His daughter. What a great encouragement that is to the soul. God has set His unchangeable, unrelenting love upon us, upon His church. And it's a love that can't be broken. It's a love that can't be broken. Well, how in the world? You know, I look for an analogy for this to try to explain. How in the world could God set His love upon us when yet we didn't exist? I think it's not a perfect analogy, but it's like this. Think about your children, if you have them. Before my children were born, while they were yet in Gretchen's belly, I loved them deeply. I hadn't laid eyes on them, had not heard them cry yet. Some I would hear cry to excess. Jakey, you know who you are. Others would cry, it didn't really bother you because it was just kind of like this low, Sam. But before I ever laid eyes on them, I loved them. It's not a perfect analogy, but you get the point. If we can do that, what can't God do? The root of our salvation is God's love for us, His forelove. By the work of then the other two persons of the Godhead, our salvation is accomplished and applied. Peter says, look, man, here's how you're chosen. God loved you with a great love before the foundation of the world. By His foreknowledge, He loved you. He foreloved you. And then you know what? You're elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. What's the work of the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit make us the people of God? Here's what He does. He sanctifies us or sets us apart from the world and unto God. That's what He does. To sanctify something or to sanctify someone is to just take that thing or that person and set it apart for the exclusive use or possession of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit has done in making the church, Peter will say later, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for His own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Think about this. It's the Holy Spirit who actually does the work of regenerating us. He's the one who actually does the work of making us to be able to hear God's call and understand the truth of the gospel and respond by faith. Before the Holy Spirit makes us alive, man, we're dead. But He gave us life. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the Spirit, the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, unless he's of natural and spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Before the Spirit of God set us apart to God, even though we were chosen by God and loved by God, we had hearts of stone that could not turn to Him. And God sent His Spirit to give us hearts of flesh to surrender to Him. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He sets us apart from sin to God, from darkness to light, from unbelief to faith, the powerful, sanctifying Holy Spirit. Listen, He cannot be resisted. He cannot be resisted when the Lord Himself speaks by His Spirit through His Word to the hearts of those He has chosen, the hearts of those whom He loves. the one whom the Spirit sets apart from the world and unto God by his effectual calling according to God the Father's foreknowledge, can no more disobey the gospel call that Abraham did, or David did, or Jeremiah, or the true apostles, or the Ethiopian eunuch, or Paul, or Cornelius did. God loves us, sets his love upon us in eternity past. He sends his Spirit to come and to set us apart unto himself so that we would come to obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. God sets his love on us. The Spirit of God awakens our dead hearts. And he sets us apart for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. What's Peter talking about here? Well, the obedience that Peter's talking about here is this. The initial obedience of saving faith and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. The obedience of faith to the gospel of which Paul speaks. The obedience of faith to Christ as we take him as Lord and Savior. And only then our obedience to him as we walk with him according to his commandments. And through the initial Spirit-empowered and Spirit-wrought faith, we receive the sprinkling of his blood. The shedding of his blood on the cross, whereby he took upon himself the punishment that was due us so that we could receive forgiveness that we had not earned. The purpose of God's choosing a people for himself and the sanctifying work of the Spirit is that we would receive cleansing by the blood of Christ, the final sacrifice for sins. And that's glorious in itself. But I want you to see there's something more here. And that something more is this. Peter's got an Old Testament picture in mind when he says this. It's a picture from Exodus chapter 24, where Moses confirms the covenant between the Lord and between his chosen people of Israel. I want to read these words to you. Just listen. And God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, he put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the words of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his words. In that event of the setting apart of Israel as the chosen people of God, they were brought into covenant with God. They were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. There was a bond that was made between the people and their God. The people promising to keep God's word, promising to obey God's word, and the blood being sprinkled upon them to ratify that commitment. And then the blood being thrown on the altar, symbolizing God's commitment to his people, his commitment to be faithful to them and to forgive them when they sinned and repented. God's faithfulness to his people. Together, their obedience and that sprinkled blood demonstrated that these people, among all the people of the world, constituted the forgiven, chosen people of the Lord. And they, the Lord and his people, now belong to one another. And likewise, Peter wants the church to understand this. He wants us to understand this, beloved. That just like Israel was taken out of Egypt, beloved, we've been taken out of the world. And we've been constituted as God's chosen covenant people through the blood sacrifice of Christ. We've been sprinkled by his blood through our obedience of faith to the gospel, and we must now commence our pilgrimage to the promised land, to heaven. And after this great thing took place with the nation of Israel, the glory of God descended and accompanied them all the way to the promised land. And you know what? The same is true for us. When we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ and brought into His people as His church, we commence our pilgrimage to the promised land, heaven. And as we travel, we know we will have God's presence resting upon us. Listen, here's the deal. Peter knows the situation these guys are in. And he wants them to see who they are. They're elect exiles. They don't belong to this world. So don't try. And he wanted them to understand to whom they belonged. The triune God. The God who chose them as His own. The God who, the Father God who set His love upon them. The Spirit who set them apart to God and gave them faith. And the Son who fulfilled their purchase price and lived the life they couldn't and died and rose so that they could be forgiven and sprinkled with His blood and brought into an eternal covenant with God. And He wants us to understand the same thing. Beloved, we don't belong to this world. This world has no claim on us. This world has never done anything eternally good for us. We don't belong to this world. We belong to God, who's made His covenant with us by His Spirit and through His Son. And praise God for it, because of our triune God, because of His great grace to us, because He has unfailingly and unchangeably set His gracious love upon us. Beloved, we owe everything to Him. Everything. That's the point. We owe everything to Him. Every hope for eternal life, all hope for endurance and perseverance till the end is rooted in Him. And those hopes are secure precisely because they rest not in our changing circumstances, not in our own strength, not in our fickle fallen desires, but on the immutable, eternal, and unconquerable love of God for us. A love that sent Christ into the world to die to save our souls. A love that sent the Holy Spirit into our souls to set us apart to God and make that salvation known to us, an unfailing, an unchanging, a faithful, unbreakable love. And because we are unchangeably His people, we're blessings of a multiplied grace and peace. Peter closes his salutation with this blessing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's not a throwaway statement. So often when we're reading, you know, letters like that, the epistles, we kind of read that and just kind of move on. But, beloved, that's not at all a throwaway statement. In the midst of what they were going to be facing, Peter was saying, look, my hope for you, my prayer for you is that God's strengthening and empowering and enduring and healing grace would be upon you. You're going to need it. And my prayer is that His peace, His soul-calming, hope-inducing peace would be yours in the midst of what seems like chaos. Because you're going to want it. And it's not just a hope, beloved. It's a promise, and it's a certainty. Because if you're chosen by God, according to His foreknowledge by which He loved you, and set apart by the Spirit of God, and obedient to the faith of the gospel, and sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are specifically and purposefully a recipient of God's grace and peace already. And you will continue to be. So now, knowing who and whose we are, how ought that impact our lives right now? I just want to give you a few things to think about. By no means exhaustive, but just a few things to think about.
First, I'll say this. Knowing who and whose we are ought to cause us to be motivated to live openly and unashamedly as the people of God. Right? To gladly confess our faith in Christ, to cling with all that we are to His truth, and to desire that our lives and that the life of our church collectively would be a concrete expression of God's glory and of His worth. Peter is deliberately lifting our eyes from the situation that we're in order to see the truth about who we are in Christ. Again, we might be objects of the scorn of men, but we are objects of the pleasure of God. We might be rejected by men, but we're elect by God. We might be aliens and sojourners on the earth, but we're children and heirs of heaven. We might be scattered throughout this earth. We might be set apart, or we might be scattered throughout the earth, but we are set apart and we are united by the Spirit of God. We might be acquainted with heartache, suffering on the earth, but we are recipients of multiplied grace and peace from God. He wants us to know the extraordinary privilege that's ours. Our status, our identity, our blessed standing as the people of God. Because when you rest in that, beloved, let me tell you what. That will give you such an anchor for our souls in this world that rejects Christ and so rejects us that you will not be easily moved. Together, Father, Spirit, and Son have made us God's chosen covenant people, bound for the new promised land of heaven. And so let us not be ashamed of who and whose we are. There's no need to be apologetic about who we are in Christ. Charles Spurgeon, remarking on the emboldening effect, this grasp of the truth of this doctrine of election, of chosenness, ought to give to a man or a woman, said this. He said, "No man will be so bold as he who believes that he is the elect of God. What cares he for man if he is chosen by his Maker? What will he care for the pitiful chirpings of some tiny sparrows when he knows that he is an eagle of royal race? Will he care when the vain beggar points at him, when the blood royal of heaven runs through his veins? Will he fear if all the whole world stand against him? If the entire earth be in arms against him, he dwells in perfect peace, for he is in the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High." He's in the pavilion of the Almighty. "I'm God's," he says. "I'm distinct from other men. Is not my name written in God's book?" His brow is made of iron. His heart is made of flint. What does he care for what man says? Nay, if one universal hiss came up from the entire world, he would smile at it. If one hiss, think about that. If one, it's interesting he uses the word hiss, isn't it? Reminds you of a snake, doesn't it? If one universal hiss came up from the whole wide world, he would smile at it. And he would say, "He that hath made his refuge God shall find a most secure abode." Beloved, when you know you're chosen by God, it ought to make you fearless. What have you to fear when you belong to Him who owns heaven and earth? Second, it ought to make us to be thankful for the church. It ought to make us to be thankful for our brothers and sisters whom God has chosen to share with us in such a great salvation. God chose you. And He chose the brothers and sisters who now belong to you by the blood of Jesus Christ to be your spiritual siblings. You don't look down on that. You shouldn't look down on that. The church that God loves, you ought to love. You ought to delight in. It's like Paul said to the Thessalonians. He realized it. He said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The truth about God's love and the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the redemption that's in Jesus Christ ought to lead us third to the passionate worship of God. In fact, that's where Peter's going to go next. After he gets done talking about and reminding these people, these elect exiles, who they are and whose they are and how they came to be the chosen people of God, immediately he goes into worship. Isn't that amazing? Look at it, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It ought to lead us to passionate worship of God. And then last, this truth ought to cause us not to be too much at home in this world. I'm going to close with this, but I want you to hear me, beloved. One of the great temptations that we face is to be too much at home in this world. It manifests itself in a lot of ways, but most times we do it by adopting the values of the surrounding culture or adapting our lifestyle to what we see around us. Or just not saying anything about what we see around us that is so offensive and abominable before the Lord. We do it so we don't stick out. We do it so that we don't receive hostility that comes with sticking out. As a result, so often we become undiscerning of what we see and what we read and what we hear. We so enjoy where we are. We become so comfortable in this place that we cannot even get excited about the thought of Christ coming in all of His glory. Be honest. When's the last time you were really jazzed about the thought that Christ might return even now? We need to be reminded that this is not our home. We are exiles here. And not to get too comfortable. Not to get too comfortable. Though we live in this world, listen, it's not our home. And while we're here, we're not called to fit in. We are called to make an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You don't do that by fitting into the world. You don't do that by currying and pleading for and trying to get the affection of the world. You don't do that by looking just like the world, only having a different set of beliefs somehow. We make an impact for Christ by standing out for Him. Is that costly? Yes. Will we be misunderstood? Count on it. Will we be hated by some people? Yes. Will some people just not understand us at all? For sure. It'll open us for criticism. But you know what? Some will see our faithfulness to Christ. Some will hear our gospel proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will believe, and they will be gathered to the people of God. And you know what? That's worth it. The way that we express our love to our neighbor is by faithfulness to proclaim the gospel of the God who saved us, and then by calling them to repentance and faith and hope and life in Christ, and praying that they will respond to our message of truth that will build the church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you know what? It'll happen. Because in every tribe and nation and tongue and community and neighborhood, There are those who are elect exiles, who have been loved by God, just as we have, and who are waiting by the power of God's Spirit to hear the effectual call of the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel and obey Jesus and receive the forgiveness of their sins and be united to God Almighty in the everlasting new covenant purchased and ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who they are. Would that God would give us, you know, I remember when I was a little kid in those comic books that they would have, they advertised, you know, because young kids are naughty, they would advertise x-ray glasses. Remember those things? In the back of the comic books, there would be like a little thing, x-ray glasses, and they would always be on a guy that was on the beach somewhere, right? Yeah. Because, you know, at 12 and 13, you're kind of naughty. If God actually had a pair of those glasses that I could look at someone and know whether or not they were loved before the foundation of the world by God, chosen, elect, man, I'd preach just to them. But since I don't know, since we don't know, our calling is to make an impact in this earth by living before and preaching to everyone the faithful gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be hard. Yeah, this is going to be difficult, sure. And there's going to be more that's going to happen. More difficulty, more trial, more hardships. But our role in this world is to follow Christ and obey His word and copy His example and proclaim His truth and own our allegiance and submit to His lordship until we see Him face to face. At the heart of it all is what Peter wants us to see. We got to remember who we are, and we got to remember whose we are. And then, beloved, we got to live like it. Amen? You are living right now in such a time as this for just this purpose. You realize that? You know, you could have been born at any time in history. You could be the age you are right now. You could have been that age in 1950. You could have been that age at, you know, the 1800s, in the heyday of the gospel in the United States. God chose you for right here, right now. He did it for a reason. Embrace your calling, beloved. And see what great things God might do. Let's pray together. Lord, I cannot tell you how grateful I am. What a joy and a thankfulness is in my heart, Lord, that according to your sovereign will, before the foundation of the world, you chose to set your love on me and on all my brothers and sisters that are here today. You determined to set your love on us. You determined, Lord God, to save us, to do it, Lord, by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, to do it by the accomplished salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life and His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven. You determined, Lord God, to make us your people. And I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you did not leave us orphans. Thank you that you didn't leave us on our own. Thank you, Lord God, that you did not leave us in this world to try to make our own way. But you are God with us and you are God for us. Lord, I pray that these words today will embolden and strengthen the hearts of my brothers and sisters here. I pray, Lord, that these words today for those perhaps who are here who have never surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that they would long in their hearts to do so. I pray that they would be thinking about what a great blessing it is to belong to God. And I pray, Lord God, as they sense that desire in their hearts, they'll know in light of the word that we've heard that's you pressing upon them, that's you drawing them, and I pray, Lord, that they would humble themselves before you, that they cry out to Christ for salvation, and that, Lord, you'd give it to them liberally and freely and gladly. I thank you, Lord, for giving us your truth, that stands in such a stark contrast to all the lies that are around us. I pray, Lord, that we would find a sure footing in Your Word. And because we do, and because we remember who we are and whose we are, that we would make an eternal and a significant difference in this world to which we no longer belong, but to whom we are ambassadors and evidences of the grace of God in Christ. Make us serve You well. Revive and restore our hearts so that we can do just that. I love You. I am so grateful to You, Lord God, for this day. Grateful, God, for this time of worship. Grateful for this time of being in Your Word. Grateful for Your presence with us. Let us not ever take for granted whom we belong to and who You are. I love You. I bless You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.